Tonight we're starting a new epistle, a new study of a particular book of the Bible. We're looking tonight at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, if you open your Bible to that book, the year 2000 is the last time we had an opportunity to break open the scriptures to 1 Corinthians. And I believe at that time it was at Wednesday night that we had a chance to partake of 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're going to start 1 Corinthians on Sunday evenings, and we'll take it in session until we finish it, or until God calls us home, or until God calls me home, all right, whichever comes first. But what a great, great privilege we have to be partaking of God's Word. The book of 1 Corinthians, one of the great, great epistles the Apostle Paul wrote for our instruction. The Apostle Paul responsible for the writing of 13, possibly 14 distinct epistles in the New Testament. Each of them quite unique, no two of them alike. And 1 Corinthians is probably second in priority. Romans is probably first. And then 1 Corinthians is probably second in priority for all believers, for us to know the contents of this particular book. The theme of Corinthians is the church. That's the theme of Corinthians. The theme of Romans is the doctrine of the church. The theme of Romans is the church itself. And we, tonight, as we embark on this study of 1 Corinthians, we need to be reminded that there is great tension all across America, if not around the world, concerning the church itself. Much, much tension. We are the promoters of the tension. You know, America basically is the flagship for the world. Whatever we do, the world imitates. Whatever songs we sing are sung overseas. Whatever movies you watch, before you watch them, many times they're being watched in China or Japan or other parts of the world, or places where they're pirated, they're showing even before you have a chance to see them. Whatever we do, the world eventually does. And it's interesting when you go around the world and you visit churches, whether it be in Europe, whether it be in Mexico, whether it be in Africa, whether it be in Asia, wherever you sense the problems that we face, we export them elsewhere. The tensions that we have here, we export to other parts of the world. And the church is going through great tension, great crisis when it comes to the church. And we tonight need to be informed about it, because we need to recognize that God has a lot to say about the church. The theological term for the church is ecclesiology. Would you say it with me? It is the study of the church. The study of ecclesiology is the study of the church, of the ecclesia. And it is the basic weakness today in the church. The knowledge of the church, what it is and how it's supposed to run, is probably the greatest weakness that we have today in the church. And so we talk to people, we talk to churches. They say we're a mile wide and an inch thick. And many times the major doctrine that is most overlooked in the church today is the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of ecclesiology. The implications of it are tremendous. Our ignorance of the church has great, great implications for us. The Corinthians had the basic problem. They had the same issue there, the lack of knowledge of the church. They did not know how the church was supposed to run, what it was, and what it was supposed to do. And so they had written a letter to the Apostle Paul, asking him about a number of things. Chapter 7 says that he's responding to a letter that was written to him concerning particular issues. And so he addresses these issues. That's why the transitions in the book are concerning the question of, or concerning the topic of, or concerning the issue of, that usually marks a response to the letter. Or he had gotten rumors, he had gotten vibrations, people had come to him and said, you know, Paul, there are issues in Corinth that you need to address. I heard that. And so he's writing not only from a letter's perspective, but also from hearsay perspective. Not gossip, but real issues. It's the issue of ecclesiology. And that's the issue. And as we journey through this book, it's going to be, for you and I, a study on the church. We've entitled the text tonight, Church Matters. Church matters. It matters to God, and if it matters to God, what? It should matter to us. If it matters to God, it should matter to us. Let me identify some of the tensions that we are facing today. And I'm sure if you visit other churches, I'm sure you talk to Christians, I'm sure you watch television, I'm sure you, on the internet, you will sense some of these tensions that exist today concerning the church. Let me just mention seven of these by way of just having us be up to date. For example, today the tension is between pluralism and biblical identity. By pluralism, I mean that there's a sense where we want to make no distinctions in churches. We want to make no distinctions. We want everyone and everybody to be the same. We call it ecumenism. We want all the churches to come together and to be one. We want there to be no distinctions, no particular identities. We want everyone to remove all the things that make us distinct and have a one common denominator. Now, what that is, nobody knows, but let's have it anyway. Versus going to the Bible and trying to find what is the biblical identity of the church. Has God given us in the Word of God an identity of what the church is? And once we find it, then that's what we need to be. We need to be that which God clearly delineates to be the very church of the living God. The other tension we find today in the 21st century is style versus biblical content. The mood today is we promote churches on the basis of style, basically style of worship, which includes the music we sing, the style of preaching that we utilize, not so much the content as it is style, how we dress when we go to church, the expectations that we, when we come to church, what do we expect the church to do for us? And that's all style. That's like the superficial stuff. It's the stuff that promotes like Target or some other store. You know, that which we advertise. And so the mood today is selling church on the basis of style versus on the issue of biblical content. What does God dictate? I mean, has God spoken about what worship should be like? Has God addressed the issue of what should actually take place in church? That when we go to church, are we looking for content or are we looking for style? And that's a tension we have today. The third tension is individualism versus corporate life. Individualism versus corporate life. Church becomes, for many people today, an issue of individual practice. I want to be anonymous. I want to go to church, but I want no one to know me. I want to be able to slide in and slide out and don't have anybody or nobody talk to me. I don't want to talk to anybody, and I don't want anyone to talk to me. You ever seen that? So much so that even having someone stand in church and identify would be like anathema. You would never do that because I want to be incognito, slither in and slither out. Why? Because church is an individual matter. It's just me and God. And the people around, you know, has nothing to do. Or is it a corporate life? Is that really is? Is that what it's about? I recall my wife and I went to a rather large church a number of years ago. And in that church, they do like we used to do here. We do here sometimes. We have the people stand and introduce themselves. Just turn to people around them. And it was a rather large church, probably, you know, a couple of thousand people in that auditorium. And there's a lady in front reading her Bible, and we were visitors in that church. We were like, we were just visiting. So we stood up to shake hands. The lady in front of us never moved. She never got up. She never moved. She just sat there reading her Bible, and she never got up. And I felt like giving her a coscorón, you know what I'm saying? Just having a knucklehead and say, you know what? At least get up. This is your church, not ours. At least get up, turn around, and say hi to people that you don't even know. See, this is the case. We were in a church in San Diego once, and we were trying to play the part of being incognito. We were making the mistake at that time. So I said to my wife, you know, let's just be incognito. We're here visiting. Let's not make a big thing about it. We had one major problem. It was a black church. And there was only two white people in the entire church. And guess who they were? the visitors. So when the pastor said, "Will the visitors, we'd like to welcome the visitors, will they please stand?" Well, they all looked back to look at us, you know, because we were obviously the two people that stood out. In other words, is this is the tension. Are we there to be individuals, or is the church a corporate body? Is it really more than just being individuals? What does the Bible say about that? You know, we look at that because it does impact how you and I relate to the body of Christ. We have the tension between theology and ecclesiology. Theology and ecclesiology in the sense of we don't mind preaching the doctrines of theology proper or Christology or soteriology. We don't mind hearing about God or about Christ or the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the cross. We don't mind hearing those things. But we don't want anybody preaching about the church and about my life and my involvement or my interaction or about my life outside. You know, I don't want that to be taking place. And so we stay away from that. So we emphasize the great theological doctrines of God and Christ and Scripture. But when it comes to how we should live out our Christian life in a very practical way, either inside the church or outside the church, we stay away from that. In preachers, we call that meddling. We don't mind if you preach to me, just don't meddle in my life. Does that make sense to you? And so some churches are caught in that tension. There's also the tension, the fifth tension, is between pragmatism and true worship or true holiness. By pragmatism, we're thinking about those things that the church is trying to promote today, of trying to make the church extremely practical, very practical. We want the church to be exciting. We want it to be fun. We want it to be entertaining. And this is the way it's being sold today. You come to our church and it's going to be an exciting time. We're gonna have an exciting time. We're gonna have a power-filled service. You ever hear that one? And so this is the way it's promoted. But not, we're here to meet God. We're here to worship God. We're here to have God promote holiness. We're here expecting God to change me. See, that's not being promoted. You come to church and God will change you. That's not what we promote. That's not how we promote church. You see, and this is the tension we have between pragmatism and this other thing that we know that God teaches concerning our own response to God. There's another tension that we find called between freedom and reverence. Freedom and reverence. Because the emphasis today is on Christian liberty. We have swung from legalism, which is obviously wrong, but the pendulum has swung from legalism all the way across to liberty, or being libertines, of absolute freedom and having no one or nobody put any kind of restrictions or things on me. And therefore, there are no restrictions. We exercise our Christian liberty in everything, in anything we do. And so I'm going to church and I don't want anybody or any system telling me how I should respond to anything. I have Christian liberty. And the way I exercise my liberty out there, I can exercise it also in the corporate worship of the body of Christ. Reverence is not even discussed. The fact that we are entering into the very, very presence of God, and that somehow reverence should impact us, is very foreign today to many of our worship. Matter of fact, there's also because it becomes such a great and grave matter, this issue of liberty, the pendulum is swinging all the way back again to the rituals that we abandoned to begin with. And so we're going back and forth because we're not anchored in the very Word of God. Our ecclesiology is totally absent. We don't come to the Word of God, and so we don't get the right practice from God's Word. And then may I say the tension between self-serving and sacrifice. Self-serving and sacrifice. We expect the church to be a supermarket. A supermarket where we go and we buy things. We want the supermarket to service me. You need to have my product. You need to have what I'm looking for. And if you don't have it, I'm out of here. And the church becomes something like that. It becomes a supermarket. We want to service every single need that people have. And that's the mood of the church today, to be one that's here to serve every particular desire and appetite you have. Sacrifice never, never is mentioned. It should cost you nothing. It should pain you in no way. You should never exert any manner of sacrifice or discomfort or pain. Nothing like that. Matter of fact, if you endure, if there's any demand upon your life, if there's any sacrifice demanded of you, you must be in a cult. You must be in a cult. That must not be a true church, because a true church would not ask you to sacrifice anything. Well, friend, that's a tension there. And when you look at God's word, I mean, we're going to see things in Scripture here in Corinthians that are going to blow you away. You see, and this is what we're wrestling with today. This is where churches are today. This is where we are working through that. And if we're not immune, any one of us are not immune. Matter of fact, the things that I mentioned may have hit a chord even where you sit, because you're probably saying, yeah, that's what I think, or that's where I've been. Yeah, that's the way I look at church myself, you know. And, you know, we don't fault you, because, you see, no one is talking about these issues. No one is, except the Apostle Paul will talk about these things. Because this is the book of the book on ecclesiology. It's the book on the church. The church what? The church matters. This church, the Corinthian church, was a church the Apostle Paul started. Now, you need to know that. It wasn't started by some wacko, some novice. It wasn't started by accident. Paul actually spent time in this city of Corinth. And he spent time, much time with them. And he organized it. He led people to Christ. He planted a church. He planted this wonderful, glorious, you might say, rose bush in the cesspool of humanity. Corinth was like a city of sin and debauchery, etc., foreign to God. And it's in that dark, dark place that the Apostle Paul planted this great church, the church in Corinth. And yet, for some reason, they just didn't get it. And by the way, it's not entirely Paul's fault. As we work through the epistle, you'll begin to see that it's not entirely Paul's fault. Matter of fact, Paul is not to be blamed at all for this. A number of reasons why this church went south. One is that we're all by nature stiff-necked, are we not? You know, we don't always want people to tell us the truth. Secondly, you know, as Jesus mentioned, there's always going to be tares among the wheat. False teachers crept in and began to teach contrary to what the Apostle Paul had taught. And thereby, then, he had to straighten things out. As you read through the epistle, for example, he will address the problem of unity. He'll spend the first four chapters addressing the problem of unity. This was a divided church. They were going all different directions. Factions developed from within. There was this party, there was that party, there was this division, there was that leader, and they were like wrestling and fighting over one another. And so the Apostle Paul had to draw them back to the identity. The church has an identity. And if we're equal to the identity that God brings out, things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. That's the axiom in mathematics. Things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. If we're all equal to the identity that God brings out in His church, we're going to have unity. If we're not equal to the identity that God spells out, we're going to have disunity. We can't be united because we're all doing our own thing. And so Paul works on that. Impurity had crept in the church. This emphasis on purity had gone south. And so in chapters 5 through 8, and also 10 and 11, he addresses the whole issue of purity. How do we live? How do we exercise our lives? You know, we're in the world, but what? Not of it. And then we have church, and we bring the world into the church. And that's the problem that we develop in the city of Corinth. The church in Corinth is that they had abandoned purity. And we see that in the church today. Liberty. They didn't understand liberty. You know, I'm free in Christ, but where does that lead you? Is there a limit to your liberties? The answer is what? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's limits to your liberty. And so Paul spells that out because, you see, they didn't understand liberty. Their view on the church was that I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And Paul says, you know, you don't understand Christ and you don't understand the church. We don't have that type of liberty. Yes, we have liberty, but not that type of liberty. And then worship, it was chaos. It was chaos. A normal worship service in the city of Corinth and the church in Corinth was chaos. Everything was being done. It was like total no organization. Everyone doing their stuff. It was like you, as an unbeliever, going into a church, you would have run out of there. Things had gone so bad. Why? Because, again, they had misunderstood what it meant to come together and worship God. And he spells it out. It spells it out. You're not up to your own devices when it comes to worship. There are some principles that God has given to us. And doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Love is not the primary thing. Doctrine matters to you. And what you believe is most important. And then he ends up by talking about the whole issue of you and your money. You and your money in chapter 16 and what you should do with it. And the principles involved there. How can you be so self-serving, he says, and not think about your obligations that you have to other people around you? In other words, Paul is addressing the doctrine of the church. You see, as far as Paul is concerned, church matters. Church matters. And friend, you have a choice to make as you go to the Word of God. You have a choice to make. Are we going to align our lives with the way God spells it out, or are we going to just choose our own devices and go our separate ways? This is the choice we need to make. Now tonight, let's look at the first three verses, because I think in the first three verses, Paul, it's really his introduction, but it really lays down the foundation for the rest of the epistle. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I call your attention to verse 1. Paul calls himself a what? A what? A called apostle. Finish it. By the will of God. Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now here's why. Here's why, friends. Because you see, Paul will say to the people, he will say, what I'm saying to you, I say to you not as someone giving you advice. What I'm saying to you, I'm saying to you by apostolic authority. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has said to me to say to you. This is the way he wants things done. Does that matter to you? See, that should matter to you. And there'll be a debate later on in Corinth, in the Corinthian epistle, where some are saying, Paul, you can't be an apostle. You're not. You're a deceiver. You're a liar. Because you're not of the original 12. You're not. So who gave you the right to come around all these churches and tell us what to do? You're nobody. You're just a fly-by-night. You're a deceiver. You're nothing. Oh, yeah, you talk big, but you're nobody because you're not really an apostle. Let me ask you, is he an apostle? Did God really choose him? Did God authorize him? Did God send him? You see, friend, you have a choice to make. Do we listen to apostolic authority or do we not? Do we listen to what God says or are we going to go with just simply pragmatism, whatever we think it needs to be? Are we going to invoke our liberties or invoke our individualism, or are we going to submit ourselves to apostolic authority? See, that permeates throughout the entire epistle. It runs throughout. It runs throughout the epistle. You see, friend, and eventually every one of us is going to have to make a choice between do these epistles, are they God's word or are they not? Is Paul speaking with apostolic authority or is he not? When we identify chapter and verse, do we submit to it or do we not? Ultimately, that becomes the question for all of us, not just for the church, but individually for you and for me. And ultimately, you need to make that decision. And Paul begins the epistle by simply reminding the Corinthians that he's not just a friend. He's not responding to some advice that he's been asked to give. No, he's responding with apostolic authority. Now, as you read Corinthians, there are times when he will say, this is what I'm telling you, not because Jesus told me to tell you, but I'm telling you simply because I think it's my advice for you. That means you don't have to take it. You don't have to take it, but if you think about it, it is good, sound wisdom. But it's not apostolic. It doesn't come from Christ. And I'm telling you that. And so when you read, you'll see that. But other times, he'll say, it's not me saying to you, it's Christ telling you this. And so when that speaks, when that is done, we need to stop, underline, and realize that this is for us because it comes from the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting in verse 2, this little paragraph, this statement really lays the foundation for our ecclesiology. This is our ecclesiology in broad terms. And I want you to identify three of these marks of the basic identity of the church. Notice in verse 2, he says, first of all, to the church of what? God. That's a phrase that he uses, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Secondly, to those who have been what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That's a second mark of the church. And thirdly, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and what? Ours. Three foundational marks of the church. Listen, friends, this is what they call basic ecclesiology. And tonight, let's just look at those. Because we need to lay a firm foundation, a clear foundation of the general nature of the church. When we understand the way God defines it, the way God sees it, listen, it's not the way you go and sit and visit some church and analyze it. It's not like you going someplace and analyzing the church, looking at the worship service and the people and all of that. You know, that's, God says, you know, lay that aside. Don't even think about that. Don't think about buildings, don't think about programs. You need to look way beyond that into the identity that I'm giving to you concerning the church. And it's three of these. First of all, he says he calls it the church of God. That expression defines the nature of the church. That is, the church, the ecclesia is a church. It is an organism that belongs to whom? Belongs to God. It is God's church. It is God's church. In Acts 20, would you turn to it, please, the book of Acts chapter 20, when Paul preached to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of this particular phrase and actually why it is called the church of God. Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the what? The church of God which he purchased with his own what? Blood. In other words, the church, when it's called the church of God, by the way, it is called the church of Christ. It is called basically the church. But this phrase, the church of God, looms high in the area of defining the nature of the church. It is really God's church. It is the church of God. And it is a purchased possession of God, redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his by virtue of his purchasing of it. Belongs to him. He says, which he purchased with the blood of his own. That is, with the blood of his own son. It belongs to him. It is his church. You see, we sometimes get away by saying, well, you know, well, that's Montoya's church. Did you go to Apostle's church? You know, I went to Swindoll's church. Or happened to visit. Well, stop right there. Whose church is it? See, it's God's church. And that changes everything. That changes everything. I went down to the church down the street. I didn't like it. Really? What didn't you like about it? Whose church was it? Whose church? Then why didn't you like it? I went to visit Jack, and I met his wife. I didn't like his wife. Why didn't you like her? Oh, I just didn't like her. You see, we talk like that because our ecclesiology is so shallow. It is so shallow. Before you disown the church, recognize that whose church is it? It's God's. This church is not my church, friends. Whose church is it? God's. I happen to be just a shepherd among other shepherds with the responsibility of shepherding the church of God that he just identified here in Acts 20:28. The overseers for you to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So you be on guard for yourselves and be on guard for the church of God. Don't ever treat it lightly. Now, because it's God's church, my dear friends, the value of it, the value of his church is incalculable. It belongs to him, purchased with the blood of his own son. That means what price tag can you pay to, can you put on it? You can't. You can't put a price tag on the church of God. And that's why it says that Christ loved the church, did he not? Christ loved the church. He even says, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. True or not? Husbands, love your wives. Ladies, look at me. Look at me, ladies. Your husband should love you the way Christ loved the church. True or not? Yet how many wives do you know who are married to husbands whose husbands don't love the church? Talk to me. Well, then how can he love you the way Christ loved the church if he doesn't love the church either? He doesn't love you the same way he loved the church. You spit on it, abuse it, do anything but love it. See, it becomes to you an indicator of the man's affection for you because he should love you in the same way that Christ loved the church. You show me a man who loves the church, I'll show you a man that loves his wife. You show me a man who truly loves the church the way Christ loves the church, I'll show you a man that truly loves his wife because he knows what it means to love the church and to love his wife in the same way. It's a precious possession. Now here's why, notice the implications. Go to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, just by implications on this expression. In 1 Corinthians 3, he does some what I call indirect, does in Spanish they call indirect applications to this. Verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, do you not know, are you ignorant, that you, that is you the people of God, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, finish it. God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now he will use this analogy of temple and it being and dwelling in it in two ways. Here it's the temple which is the church of God, called the temple of God, that the Spirit of God indwells. In chapter 6, he'll talk about your body, your physical body being the temple of the Spirit of God. Two distinct ideas. Here, it's the church of God that he indwells. He says, if you destroy it, you're in deep trouble because you're messing with God's church. And for that reason, friend, you need to be very careful. You know, these folks in the Middle East right now, who are going through and obliterating God's people, friend. They're not just killing Christians. They're not just destroying Christians. They are touching the apple of God's eye. The apple of God's eye. And if you look at that part of the world and you see why it's always been in the pit, It's always been in the cesspool of humanity. It's because for centuries they've been doing that. And you think God's going to let that just go without him doing something about it? Not on your life. Not on your life. You've got to be very careful. Very careful. Very careful what you do. He says, you destroy the church of God and God will destroy you because you are the temple of God. And don't ever, ever treat it lightly. Go to chapter 10 by way of, again, implication. These are implications that he gives as he discusses major issues having to do with the church. In chapter 10 and verse 32. In chapter 10, verse 32, actually the context is liberty. Liberty, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. Look at verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or, finish it, or to the church of God. Listen, you want to claim your liberty? Go ahead and claim your liberty. But listen, be very careful that you don't cross that line and give offense to the church of God. You don't have a right to do that. It's not your church. You can offend something, but don't cross that line and offend the church of God. So give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or even the church of God. Go to chapter 11 and verse 22. Here, the context of, again, of worship. How do we worship? How do we conduct ourselves in the household of God? Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will what? Not praise you. He says, listen, don't ever despise the church of God. Don't ever say, listen, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you said. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Friend, be very careful when you make that statement. Because you may be crossing that line of despising the church of God, and you don't ever want to do that. It is his, purchased with his own blood. You see, friend, we just don't have the right. If we understand ecclesiology properly, we have certain governors in our lives. We have certain limitations. And he says, by implication, this is God's church. Be careful in regards to that. Be careful in regards to that. You see, again, laying the broad perimeter in regards to this. Years ago, I had this pastor that came to me, and he was upset. He was like livid. He was like saying, you know what, I'm upset with my pastor. He was like an assistant pastor. And he wanted to start an uprising, you know, kind of overthrow the pastor in charge. He thought he had the gifts and abilities. And he came for my advice. You know, how should I go about overthrowing this administration so that I can be the man? And I said to him, you know, unless you have a clear word from God, don't even touch it. Unless you have a clear word from God, don't you even touch it. Don't you even begin to destroy or divide that church. It is not his, it is not yours, it is the church of God. So if I was you, I would think long and hard on this. Because you're messing not with that man's church. You're not messing with some administrative issue. You're messing with the church of the living God. Now, either you have a right from God to do something about it. If that's the case, then go ahead and do it. But if you don't, friend, you're messing with God's church, and he will deal with you. So better for you just to walk away from that. I'm glad the man took my advice. If he hadn't, he would have been another statistic in a lot of casualties all around this valley, people. There's many a man in this valley. I could spend the day giving you a list of these guys who thought they were the prima donnas and thought they had the right to step in and just undo the church and divide it and destroy it. And now they are basket cases sitting out there in some place, ruined and ruined men because they did not honor what God said. You see, there, you have to recognize the church of God. That's who, it's his. It isn't yours, it isn't mine. It is the church of God. Frank mentioned a few minutes ago concerning the way we run this church. We answer to God. Elders and deacons answer to God. We answer to God for everything we do here. Every penny is accounted for. Every member is dealt with. Everything we do, we have to answer to God for that. And for that reason, because it's His church, it isn't ours. It is His. We need to do things His way. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where again, in 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, in case I can't come soon enough, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is, finish it, Church of the Living God. Notice the pillar and support of the what? Truth. In other words, I'm writing for you to know how to do church. The epistles of Paul, 1 Timothy and Titus, along with 2 Timothy, are called pastoral epistles. But especially 1 Timothy and Titus are ecclesiologies. They're about the church. You see, Timothy, I want to come and talk to you in person, but in case I can't, here's the way you do church. He spoke about doctrine, chapter 1. He spoke about worship, chapter 2. He spoke about leadership, chapter 3. He spoke about benevolence, chapter 5. He spoke about church discipline and leadership in chapters 5 and chapter 6. See, that's ecclesiology. Titus 1:5 says, you know, Titus, I left you in Crete that you would finish the things that have been lacking, for you to take the church and complete it. Finish off what needs to be done. Appoint elders. Teach the church how to function, how older men, older women, younger women, how we should all function in the church. Basic ecclesiology. These books are about the church. Why? Because it is the pillar and support of the church. It has to do with the truth. If the foundations are destroyed, the Bible says, what will the righteous do? If the church ceases to exist, what about the rest of us? You see, friend, if it doesn't matter to you about the church, then your children and our grandchildren, what are they going to believe? What are they going to have? A few little Twinkie songs up here? Is that going to be church? Playing little games? Chasing little balls? You know, running around in circles? Is that going to be church for them? No, it goes beyond that. It goes to the pillar and support of the truth to make sure that we entrust to them the whole body of truth. Yes or no? See, it's more than just meeting together and, well, you know, Daddy, it was boring today. What was boring? Was God boring? Was God boring? Was the truth boring? I mean, we're talking about truth. We're talking about what is truth? It's a pillar and support of the truth. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. I hasten to summarize the other two aspects of the church. But let me just summarize them for us. Verse 2, it is called the church of God. Secondly, it is also a body of believers that have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling. The church really is a distinct organism. Now, to be sanctified means to be set aside. The word sanctified, we sometimes equate that with holiness, but it's really sanctified. For example, when you sit down for dinner and you sanctify your piece of apple pie, what do you do with it? You set it aside. I'm sanctifying this piece of pie for later on. Set it aside. That's what it means to set aside, to keep it distinct from the rest of it. Some of us like to eat our food sanctified. You want your rice, and you want your beans, and you want your meat, all distinct. There are some of you crazy people that just mix it all together and eat it all. Like, so what's the use of it? You're probably saying to me, well, you know, it's all mixed up anyway. Yeah, but let me mix it up. Let me keep it sanctified. So you set aside the rice, set aside the beans, set aside the meat, sanctified. That's what it means. The church is a distinct organism, a distinct organization. We're distinct, friend. We're different. We are not like the world, even though we're in the world. There's nothing else like the church on this planet or in this entire universe. It is a distinct organism. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 begins to talk about some of these distinctions. But you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You know, you are a people of God's own possession. See, this is who you are. You're distinct. You're unique. Nothing else like it. Now, this will matter because, you see, it should matter. It should matter. Today we have churches where you can't tell believers from unbelievers. They're all the same. You can't tell whether they're in a church service or in a bar. You can't tell, are we conducting a worship service or are we having a free-for-all, you know, party here? What's going on here? Are we going to a worship service or are we going to a football game? Follow what I'm saying? Are you a man of God or are you not? I recall I used to work for a company and I was trying to reach my lead man for Christ, my foreman for Christ. He was foul-mouthed and filthy and godless. Reach him for Christ. And one day he said, Alex, we're having a revival at the church I attend. Would you come? I said, hey, I sure, you're going to be there? He says, yeah, I'm going to be there. I said, sure, I'll be there. I wanted to get this man saved. Well, when I got to the church and I sat down, guess who was an usher at that church? That's right. I saw him walk down the aisle with an offering plate to pick up the offering. Well, that floored me. That was the end of my discussion. See, here's a church that made no distinctions. If you had two legs and a pair of pants, it made you an usher. No, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. And Paul says, no, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're called saints. I'm going to talk about things in this epistle. He says that you need to understand that you are distinct. You're not like the world. And you can't be like one. Well, we need to kind of be like them to win them to Christ. No, you don't. No, you don't. You are so out of it. You are so square. You are so weird that alone calls attention to you. What makes you think? What makes you tick? You see, you have to basically tell people why you're so weird. You can't just sneak in and be incognito. It's obvious. It's obvious who you are. You know, they were calling the same warehouse. There was a group of, you know, people there looking at something. And so I was a forklift driver, so I drove my forklift right up to the crowd, you know, and I kind of pulled one of these jobs, got off and just wanted to check in. And some lady said, Alex, get away from here. This is not for you. This is not for you. Get away from me. They're looking at some pornographic stuff. But she knew. She knew who I was, that I was really, you know, I was a wacko and I was a Christian. So she said, get out of here. This is not for you. In other words, you're not part of us. You're distinct. You are called a saint. You see, people, unless you recognize that, unless you understand that the church is always going to be distinct, we are here in this community, friend. And this community, you know, we're different from these people here. They know it. And we know it. But we're here to present Christ to them. Because when they become Christians, they're going to be different too. Are they not? They are. They're going to become part of the body of Christ. And that's who we are, a sanctified people that God has taken to heaven. Now look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. There's a third thing I want to add tonight. And that is this. He says, he adds by saying, and with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That means that the church of God is not only the church of God, it is also sanctified. It is also universal in nature. That's what he's saying. He says, Corinthians, you're not the only Christians. You're not the only Christians. You are part of a universal church with all these wonderful people, whether it be Galatia, if Ephesus, Corinth, in Asia, any place you go, all these dear people, you belong to that church, the universal church of Christ. Who with every, in other words, we have We have things in common. We belong to one another. We are invisible and yet visible. Are we not? We're invisible and yet visible. That's who we are. We are universal and yet local. The church extends around the world. It is only one church. Christ is the head and we are the body. True or not? And you see, and therefore we are going to have things in common. What you'll find woven through the epistle is this way, is this, that every church in some ways resembles one another. The principles that apply to First Fundamental apply to the church down the street, across town, across the ocean, in another continent. It applies the same. My wife and I just came from the Northwest, up in the state of Washington, addressing Christian people, churches, and the same thing we hold here, they hold there. In other words, these principles. Well, our church is not like your church, really. Why not? It should be. Because the principles that apply with us also apply to you. In other words, as you run through the scripture, you really realize that there is a oneness about our church. Oneness about the church of Christ that is universal in nature, universal in scope. And and the same principles apply. Now, the particular applications of these principles, this is the beauty of the Christian church, that the particular applications in the Christian church have multiple applications, not all the same. Not all the same. I had lunch with a Filipino pastor this week, and we met for lunch. And I was dressed like this, and he was dressed in his Filipino garb. In the Filipino church, they have these wonderful shirts, and they are like dress shirts. Presidents wear them, preachers preach in them, not a tie, but they are properly dressed. They are honoring their custom and their culture. In other words, decorum. There has to be decorum in the church, but the application of it is distinct in every single locale. But the principles apply the same. The principle of purity, the principle of decorum, principle of unity, principle of oneness. All these things apply across the board. And so before we say, well, you know, our church is just different than yours, it can't be too different. Can't be too different. If it's too different, friends, somebody's wrong. Either you're wrong or we're wrong. But somebody's wrong, because there is a sameness and a oneness. That's why he said to the Corinthians, listen, we then are calling upon the name of the Lord in every place. With those that call upon the name of Christ in every place, we have a oneness, and we'll talk about the oneness. He'll go on and say to these Corinthian people, listen, our churches don't do that. Or this applies to you as it applies to all the churches. This is what I tell all the churches to do, and so should you. In other words, Corinthians, you don't have an excuse. You don't have an out. You can't do your stuff and think that somehow you can be distinct and unique. You can't. There has to be something that you need to realize, that the principles that God gave to the church apply to all of us across the board. Now, the particular applications of it are going to be distinct. They're going to be unique. You know, we worship with the guitar. We worship with the piano. You know, in different places they'll use drums. And in some churches they have no instruments at all. I mean, those aren't things to fight about, because that's just the application of principles. That we should worship God in song, that is a given. That we should praise Him with the Psalms, that's a given. As to how you do it, that's a different story. That's a different story. But that we should do it, we should do it. And how we do it is also delineated. In other words, you need to understand, my dear people, that as far as God is concerned, church matters. And if it matters to God, what? It should matter to us. We shall continue this discussion next Sunday night, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us a view of your church. And Father, we pray that you might, as a result of tonight, stand in awe, in reverence to your church that you purchased with the blood of your Son. It's yours. It belongs to you. It is precious. May we always, always, Lord, understand and recognize how precious it is. May it be precious to us. Father, we pray that we might recognize that we're a distinct people. The church is sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are saints by the calling we have as Christians. And there is a difference between us and the world. There'll always be. And our desire is sometimes to win them to Christ has made us cross the line and allowed us to sin as they sin with the excuse that we can win them to Christ. And that is never a good excuse. Help us to live a holy, godly life. Remind us, Lord, that we are in partners. We're a part of a body of Christ that surrounds this globe. We have a oneness with people in Africa, South America, in Asia. We have a oneness with peoples of all different colors and kinds because you've saved them through the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much. Help us to leave tonight with a sense of appreciation and love for your church, universal church, and the local church. Begin to change our attitudes and help us to love your church the way you love it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord, please.